tried to enter heaven, for a door could not be found. Heaven's walls were great and high, all inside were safe and sound. But God, who so loved mankind, who he'd made and given breath, knew that to redeem them, the price to pay was death. No search was made to find someone who would take this dreadful chore. For only one, God's only Son, could be heaven's only door. The angels knew once he was gone, a song would not be sung. But a door to heaven is of no use unless on earth it's hung. A door was hung at Calvary. It's standing open wide. Eternal life is waiting for all who step inside. And what has become earth's greatest gain was heaven's greatest loss. Heaven's door was hung at Calvary, and it hinges on the cross. He entered this world through a virgin's womb, and he felt our pain and strife. Through the door of death he soon would go, our great ransom paid for life. Once inside, the door was sealed. Satan thought he'd won the war. But it's no secret how death was conquered. The key was in the door. A door was hung at Calvary. It's standing open wide. Eternal life is waiting for all who step inside. And what has become earth's greatest gain was heaven's greatest loss. Heaven's door was hung at Calvary, and it hinges on the cross. Heaven's door was hung at Calvary, and it hinges on the cross.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies. 1 Samuel 16 this morning. 1 Samuel 16. Aren't you glad this morning there's a door open at Calvary? And it's not just open, it stands wide open. And the blessing is that Jesus invites anyone who wants to enter in. And there's no reason for anyone this morning to die and end up in hell or in the lake of fire throughout all of eternity when the door has been not only opened by the Lord Jesus Christ, but stands open. And he issues the invitation for all to come, amen, who are willing to enter in. He is the door, the only door. And try to go in any other way, Jesus says, makes us a thief and a robber. He made the way, and it's our responsibility to enter in. The good thing about it is, not only is it open, it's not hard to find. Right. You just got to enter in into it. All right, we've been working on a series on the lessons from the kings and the prophets, and this is our third or fourth message or so, third I believe it is. A familiar passage for many of you this morning who are Bible readers, 1 Samuel 16, if you found that, 1 Samuel 16. Look, if you would, in verse 1, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, who was the prophet, of course, at this time, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. For the sake of time, we'll drop down to verse 6. Those verses in between aren't relevant for our subject this morning. But look, if you would, in verse 6, Samuel goes to Jesse's house as God commanded him. And in verse 6, we pick up the story of what happened when he got there. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab would have been Jesse's oldest son. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon or on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." Samuel was on a mission, and he wasn't going to allow anything to deter him. It says in verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of beautiful countenance and goodly look to. And the Lord said, Arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah." I want to speak on this thought this morning, the call of David. The call of David. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing, amen, on his word today and on our understanding. Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. As always, thanks for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. As you can see in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, even if you haven't been with us over the last few Sunday mornings, God has rejected the current king of Israel, a man by the name of Saul, who's been king for a few years now, and God has finally run out of patience, if you want to use our terminology, I guess, with Saul, and he has now rejected him. And as we've been over and over the last few weeks, if you again have been here, Israel had been a theocracy for the first 400 years or so of its history. Theocracy meant that God was the king of the nation and his word was the law. And wouldn't it be good today if we were under such a system? Man, of course, as I mentioned previously, would die at the mention of a theocracy or the thought of a theocracy. And of course, we know why, and that's because man's laws are so good. I mean, man's laws, of course, are so just and fair and righteous, and they protect the innocent and punish the evildoer. Just ask that couple in England who just had their son killed by the very courts that are supposed to uphold the law. And so man's laws aren't so just, but God always is. Amen. But even though they'd been a theocracy and God's laws were always better than man's laws, in 1 Samuel 8, the people demanded a king so that, in their words, they could be a nation like all the other nations of the world. They rejected the theocracy and the choice for a monarchy, that they might have a human king or a man as their king. And God says in 1 Samuel 8, he told Samuel there in that passage, which we've already preached on, he said, "Don't worry, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me as their king." And they did so, and even though God warned them in that same chapter about what a human king would be like and what would happen when they went to a monarchy and what it would result in their life, they still demanded one anyway. And so God gave them their king. God never sets his people up for failure, and so he gave them a very capable man by the name of Saul. I think that was the last message we preached on Sunday morning, on the capability of Saul and how he was a capable man. But even though he was a capable man, he was but a man. And so by the time we get to the end of the first year of his reign, he's already faltering. And by the time we get to the end of his second year, he has ruined his kingdom or ruined his stand before God. And because of his rebellion, by the time we get to the end of his second year, God's already determined to replace him because of his rebellion against him and his refusal to obey his word. Any of this sound familiar so far? Amen. You with me? As a result, he found David, who would be, as we are aware, many of us, the greatest king, or at least the best known king in Israel's history. And like Saul, he was far from a perfect man. If you're familiar with his life, then you know that as David got older, a little later in his life, well, not even that much later, he made some mistakes in his life, made some bigger ones later on in his life. So he started to make some mistakes, but the thing that set David apart was that even though he made some mistakes in his life, he always came back to a place of obedience with God, which I'm sure we'll get to in another message. But God found David, again, not a perfect man, but certainly one who desired to serve God and live for him. And as we introduce David this morning, who will be the second king in the history of Israel, I want to see a few simple things that set David apart from Saul. There are some things that made David unique, especially in contrast to Saul. So I want to take a few minutes and look at some of those this morning. You know, and there's no denying that David had a heart that every child of God should have. And if you're a child of God today, and by that I mean you've faced your sin, you've been born again, you've experienced the new birth, you've experienced regeneration and conversion because God convicted you of your sin and you repented of it and turned unto Him with a full understanding of the gospel. And if you are that person this morning, then we all ought to desire to have the heart that David had. We ought to all have a desire to serve Him and live for God. We ought to have a desire to not only serve God, I think if you're a child of God today, you ought to have a desire to be used of God. You ought to have a desire that God would use your life and do something with you. God didn't save any of us to inhabit a pew. God saved us to be used of Him. And by that, we not only mean to be used of Him in some generic way, but to make a difference in the lives of people. We ought to have a desire to be used to influence people and have an impact on people, especially when it comes to God. We ought to have the same desire that David had to be used and for God to do something in our life. So what made David different from Saul? But not only from Saul, what made him different from the other? What made him different? What made him different so that he was only like six other kings out of the entire 41 that ruled the nation of Israel? As we saw before, there were 41 kings. Only seven, as it said, or of seven, as it said, that they served God and pleased Him. So what made David unique compared to the other 41 other than the six that shared a similar desire in their life? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. What made him unique? And we could probably look at some others and come up with a longer list, but you want to go home after a while, so we're going to look at three. There were three things, I think the three most important things that made David stand out from Saul and made him stand out from the other kings. And listen to me this morning, if you and I would seek to adopt these same three things, they would make us stand out from the world around us. And we ought to desire to stand out in a right way. If we're a child of God, we shouldn't be. We make no apology, do we, for the fact that we ought to be different, we ought to be unique. Listen, we make no apology for what we are as a church, how we look as a church, the things we do as a church, our form of service and worship as a church, because we ought to be different. Truth is, we are what churches always had been. It's not us that's changed, it's everybody else. And we ought to have a desire to be unique and different so that God can use us. We don't want to be different so that we can be different. We want to be different so that we can get ourselves in the place that David was and be used of God in our life, because that ought to be our biggest desire. So there are three things in particular that I think of that sets David apart and makes him unique. The first one of those is pretty obvious, I would think, or should be obvious to it. And that is, first of all, he was a regenerated man. He was a regenerated man. He was a saved man. He had experienced conversion. He was regenerated. It should make sense to us or to everyone that we can never serve God or we can never be used of Him until we settle the issue of our own salvation, until we settle the issue of our sin and our condemnation and our salvation. I'm confident one of the reasons why there are a lot of people in churches today who aren't serving God as they should is because they've never settled the issue of their own personal salvation. They've never settled the issue of their stand before God. And rather than serving God, they're wrestling with whether or not they're saved. They're never fully confident that if they were to die, they would go to heaven. They're never fully confident that their sins are covered. And they're wrestling with their own salvation. And so what they do is they try to add more stuff and do more things, constantly propping up their testimony of salvation and hope that maybe they can convince themselves, if no one else, that they are actually 100% born again. And so in order to be used of God, we've got to be a regenerate people. We have to be a regenerated person. And David certainly was that. We don't serve God. We don't do spiritual things. We don't do good deeds in order to be a Christian. That's not why we do them. Listen, you don't go to church to be a Christian. You don't give to the poor to be a Christian. You don't pray to be a Christian, though it involves prayer, certainly. But we don't do those things in order to be a child of God, in order to be saved, or in order to be a Christian. The only way to become a Christian is by facing the fact that we're sinners before a holy God. Not only face that fact, but then deal with them according to the only plan that God's ever devised by which we must be saved, which is the very plan these young ladies sang about this morning when they talked about the fact there's a single door that's open, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And it is certainly hinged on Calvary, where Jesus shed his blood to pay the condemnation of our sin. And that is the only way to be saved. We don't come to church every week so that we can convince ourselves we're children of God. We don't come to church every Sunday night, Brother Pelequin, so that we can be confident that we're saved. Our salvation rests in Christ. And realizing what he did for us, we say to ourselves, I must serve him. And that's why we do what we do. But we're not saved by what we do, by our works. One of the saddest things that we see today, I think, in our time is when we see people who are doing things for God and are yet unsaved. How sad it is to be going to church every week and not ever settle the matter of your own salvation. What a horrible thing to be involved in works and helping the community and doing all of these good things and still never be saved. It's an absolutely sad thing to see. They're unsaved because they're trusting in their works rather than the blood of Christ. They're trusting in what they're doing rather than what Jesus did. They're doing all these things, even sincerely, yet will end up in hell because none of these things ever address the real problem, which is our sin issue. You can give to the poor. You can help the needy. You can donate groceries. You can help out at the thrift store, at the community thrift store. You can do all of this stuff that is good for the community, but it does nothing to deal with the core problem that I and you have, or you and I have, and that is our sin issue. And so until we deal with that, there's no hope of ever going to heaven, let alone being used of God in any meaningful way. Now, we know from the storyline of the life of David that he was saved as a young man. Now, there's no passage that I'm aware of anyway in the scriptures that points to the moment in which he experienced conversion. But I do know this much. David was born a lost man, just like we're all born lost people. And just like you and I have to experience conversion, regeneration, salvation in our life, so did David. No one ever is born saved. No one becomes saved. No one is saved just by virtue of who they are. And so that means that David had to have had a conversion experience somewhere along the timeline of his life. So at some point he had to get saved. Now we know God calls him to be king at a very young age. So that would tell us that whenever this moment of conversion was, it must have been early on in his life. It must have been when he was a young man. Now even though we don't know the moment that it happened, the Bible doesn't record that for us, we do know that it happened. Even though we don't know the moment that it happened. And one of the reasons why we know for certain that it happened is because in his writings, he exhibits a perfect and clear understanding of sin and repentance and cleansing and forgiveness. And so though the Bible doesn't point, Brother Tim, good to have Brother Tim back, by the way. I thought I'd mention that as I was passing by here. And though the Bible doesn't mention the exact moment of when he was saved, we know he experienced conversion because of the way he speaks of it. You know, you can, and I've said this many times, you can tell when someone's saved not just by the words, but by the way they give their testimony. When you ask somebody, listen, if you were to die right now, you know you go to heaven. It takes them 45 minutes to explain why they're pretty sure they are. Something's wrong. Right. Listen, when someone, you're saved, someone says, if you die right now, do you know you go to heaven? You say, yes, sir, absolutely. Right. Well, how do you know? Because Christ died for my sins. I repented of my sin and received him as my Savior. And I know the moment I did it. I know who was there. I remember the scriptures that were used. I mean, I was present in the moment. I may not remember it was April 23rd or whatever the date was, but I know when I got saved. And we ought to have that same type of mentality. So though the Bible doesn't record when that moment was in David's life, David exhibits a clear understanding of what regeneration involved. Look, if you will, in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It's clear from his writings that he understood salvation and must have experienced it at some point in his life, or certainly did. We know he must have because God wouldn't have called him if he hadn't. And in Psalm 32, look in verse 1. Tell me this is not a saved man. Verse 1. Blessed is the man, or blessed is he, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, think about that. That's what the word means. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And once again, David says, ponder on that for a little bit when he uses the word Selah. And I think this is probably referring primarily to his repentance after the sin with Bathsheba, but it still gives us a glimpse into his understanding of what it means to find forgiveness. And I want you to notice a couple things why I'm confident David was a saved man at an early age in his life. First of all, notice this, he had a clear knowledge and a personal experience with conviction of sin. Look what he says in verse 3. When I kept silence, when I tried to ignore my sin, when I tried to ignore God's dealing with me about my sin, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. God just dried him up, he says. He tried not to worry. Listen, David was no doubt a saved man because he had a personal experience with conviction of sin. And I don't care what anybody says, conviction is absolutely necessary to an experience with God that results in regeneration and results in conversion. God must draw us to himself, as John 6:44 says. We're such sinners that we would never come to God except God draws us to himself. You don't find him, he draws you to himself until you finally wake up to the realization of your condition. And so David understood conviction, this drawing. And if you say, well, I don't know if I've experienced conviction. Well, then you ain't.
That's right.
All right. Because when you've experienced conviction, you know it. Listen, I've never doubted. Listen, like I've said before, I was saved when I was like 9. And so that was like 12 years ago. And I can still remember. I can still remember being under conviction. I mean, if somebody asked me, were you under conviction? No doubt in my mind whatsoever. I've doubted some things in my life, but I've never doubted whether I was under conviction. As God was working to draw me unto himself. And I know it was conviction because it sounds just like what David went through. Because notice what it says. It says, when he tried not to worry about his sin, when he tried not to worry about his stand before God, when he tried not to worry about his lack of confidence in a relationship with God, when he tried to put it away, not to think of it and ignore it, that's what he tried to do. But whenever he tried to do it, his sin just wore him out. He says, I couldn't stop thinking about it. He says, I might try to enjoy some other things in life, and I might be able to enjoy some of them for a time, but constantly in the back of my mind was this concern about my soul, about whether or not I was saved or not. God wore him out. And if you've been saved this morning, or if you've experienced regeneration and conversion this morning, you know just exactly what David was talking about. He felt the weight of his condemnation and the weight of his judgment before God. And he felt as if he was drying up. Isn't that what he says? He says, I just felt dry and empty inside. And he enjoyed very little because the thought of his sin and the thought of condemnation was always present in his mind. And you'll never really get saved. No, you'll never genuinely be born again until you experience the conviction of sin. And to experience conviction of sin, you must be under the preaching of the Word of God. Which is why we don't see as many people saved today. Because you got to be under the Word of God to experience conviction. Because God's Word, the whole purpose of it is to bring out our sin and to show us and to make the whole world guilty before God. Isn't that what Paul said? That we might turn unto Him. And so before you can get saved, friend, you got to get lost. You got to understand what you are before God and forget about all this stuff of you being a good person and you're better than other people. You may be better than other people, but our condemnation is before a thrice holy God.
Amen.
And before Him, we are sinners indeed, because there's not one of us in this room that hasn't violated His word. So David's clearly understood the conviction of sin. Secondly, not only did he understand conviction of sin, but secondly, he had a clear understanding of the confession of sin. Because notice what he says in verse 5. He says, and I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and in my iniquity have I not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He not only experienced the conviction of sin, but he also clearly understood this concept of the confession of sin. He acknowledged his sinful condition. It's one thing to be eaten up and plagued in our mind about conviction of sin. It's one thing to have doubts and fears within us about where we stand before God. It's another to stand up and say, hey, I'm not sure I'm saved. I need help. I'm lost. I need to get right with God. And he confessed his sin. And confession is just as necessary as conviction. 1 John 1:9, though it's talking to saved people, the principle is the same, where he says, if we confess our sin, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so David understood conviction of sin, but then he also understood confession. This is part of why we still have an old-fashioned invitation at the end of our services. That may not be popular today, and I know that some people think they're humiliating, embarrassing, but that's okay. We're going to have them anyway. Because walking an aisle, as we call it, is a form of confession. Right. Now, if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, at the invitation time, we're going to say, hey, if you want to know more about salvation, then come on down. We'd be glad to help you. I'll go through my whole speech that I always go through about we won't embarrass you or humiliate you. But we'll take the Bible and take you aside and show you in the Word of God how you can know Christ as your Savior. But there must be confession of sin. But don't worry, we're not going to stand you up here and say, okay, now confess. List them off so that we might hear them. No one's going to take you aside privately and say, now that we're in this back room, you must confess your sins to me. That's not what confession is about. Confession in this context is simply admitting you're lost. Right. It's simply coming to grips with the realization that you are not saved. And when you step out and walk down an aisle in search of salvation, now we can come down the aisle for many reasons, but when we come down the aisle to pray in search of salvation, we walk down front and say, I want to know more. Is that not a form of confession? Right. It's a form of saying, I need help. Amen. That's right. Because I fear I'm not saved, or I know I'm not saved, or I don't even know what that means, but I know I'm not right with God. David understood confession. That's hard on our pride. Yeah. What it must have taken for David to confess his sin. But I know this much, there's no help until we admit that we're sinners. Right. Does not Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 in dealing with the Pharisees, He said, let's just go there. Matthew 9, before I hack it all to pieces. Matthew chapter 9, because the exact wording has left me. It was in there until I started to say it, and then it left. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, in verse 9. And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says that I cannot help you if you're the type of person who considers yourself to be a righteous person beyond sin, and there is no way that you are a sinner. God says, I have no help for you. He's come to call sinners to salvation. You also have to take in mind or keep in mind that the Bible says all have sinned. There is no righteous person who's never sinned that doesn't need to be saved. There are only those who think they're righteous and don't need to be saved. But Jesus came to call sinners unto salvation. And until we experience the conviction of sin that drives us to the confession of sin, then there is no hope of being saved. It's conviction that drives us to confession. It's not natural for you and I to want to walk down an aisle and say, hey, I'm not sure I'm saved. I need help. That's not our nature. But man, you put enough conviction on a guy, he'll do things that aren't natural. He'll turn loose of a pew and walk down an aisle and say, I need some help. Because when you get under enough conviction, you don't care what anybody else thinks. You just want to be saved. David experienced that. Thirdly, David understood the need to seek forgiveness. In Psalm 32, Psalm 32, David understood conviction. He understood confession. And then he understood the need to seek forgiveness. At the end of verse 5, he says, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David knew what it was to be under conviction of sin. He knew what it was to say, I am a sinner. I need some help. And then he knew what it was to say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Not God forgive me if I've done anything wrong. Not God forgive me if there's something in my life. No, God forgive me, a sinner. I'll get ahead of myself and notice what it says. And thou forgavest me. Thou forgavest me. That's the testimony of some here today. God has forgiven me. And then fourthly, he understood the joy and peace of salvation and forgiveness. It's rough getting there when God's wearing you out with conviction. You got to humble your old pride and confess. You've got to finally admit that there's something wrong with you in the area of sin, and you've got to get down and ask God to forgive you. That's a rough path for a prideful man. But you know what the benefit is? Joy and peace and forgiveness. Look what it says in Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he. Here's the result. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit is no guile. He says, blessed, happy, thrilled is the man whose transgressions are covered, who knows that their sin is forgiven. There's no feeling on earth like knowing you're forgiven and knowing that you're right with him and your sins are covered. There's nothing like laying your head down on your pillow at night knowing that hell is not your destiny because God has forgiven you through what he did. He knew the joy and the peace of salvation and forgiveness. It's so much better, isn't it, to wrestle with a lost condition than to just get saved? Isn't conviction and God beating you to a pulp, isn't that better than just confessing your sin and getting right with God? Listen, salvation's so good, I'd have done it earlier if I'd have known how good it was. I'd have done it sooner. I wouldn't have waited so long. You said, well, I thought you got saved at 9. I know, I'd have got saved sooner if I'd have known. And could have understood. There's some of you this morning that could say, you know, I got saved when I was a teenager. I got saved in my 20s or in my 30s. And we would all give the same testimony. It's so good being saved. Amen. And knowing your sins are covered and your transgressions are taken care of and have been taken away. And you have peace and forgiveness and safety in God that we can all say we'd have done it sooner.
Amen.
Had we known the result. And if we could have gotten over ourselves, we would have done it sooner. Everything David did to become a regenerate, saved person, each and every one of us need to do, if we haven't done it already. And so the Bible doesn't record the moment of his conversion, but it's clear that he understood the need for forgiveness and the means of forgiveness. God could never have used him until he had settled that. Then secondly, David was not only a regenerated man, but he was also a purposeful man. Look in Acts chapter 13, if you would. Acts 13. He was also a purposeful man. Got to get moving here. Where does the time go? I was telling Brother Sam, the church I was preaching at this past week, they have a countdown clock on the back wall. I said, that's what I need. You just set it for how long you want to preach, and when it runs out, you stop. In theory. Acts chapter 13. That just lets you know when you should have quit. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 22. He was a purposeful man. And when he had removed him, speaking of Saul, as you can see in verse 21, and when God had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he, God, gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. I'd submit to you this morning that David was a purposeful man, and he had purposed in his heart to be a man after God's own heart. This is probably the most well-known characteristic of David. God's own testimony was that he was a man after God's own heart. You understand this morning that no one is born that way. No one is born a man or a woman or a person after God's own heart. As a matter of fact, we're born the exact opposite of that. We're born with a heart that's in rebellion against the things of God, that's been away from the things of God, that has no interest in the things of God. We're born with that type of heart whose interest is more in self than anything that God wants. To be a person after God's own heart was something David had to determine to do. And you can't be a man after God's own heart until first you get your heart right with God. And then once you get your heart right with God, what we're all supposed to do is then to determine, I'm going to be a man after God's own heart. I'm going to be a woman after God's own heart. I'm going to be a teenager after God's own heart. I'm going to be a young person after the heart of God. And we've all got to determine that if we are ever going to be it. David didn't just stumble into being a man after God's own heart. David didn't get saved and just somehow without any knowledge of his own ended up being defined as a man after God's own heart. He had to determine that this is what I'm going to be. He was a purposeful man. His purpose in life was not primarily to make a lot of money or do great things in the eyes of man. The purpose of his life was to be known as a man after God's own heart. Amen. And he determined to be that, purposed to be that. You know, tonight or this morning, he had the same flesh as we do. He had the same fleshly desires. He had the same wants. You not think David wanted stuff? Do you not think that there weren't distractions in David's life and he gave in to a few of those later on and got himself in trouble because he stepped outside his purpose? But do you not think that he had the same desires, the same wants, the same purpose, the same thoughts in life? You know, people who don't serve God, profess to be saved but don't serve God, look at people who do and act as if they don't have the same desires. David had the same desires, the same wants, the same purposes. The difference with David, though, was is that he chose and determined to live after God's heart and not after his own. Right. And though we're awash today and people who profess to be Christians or profess Christianity, we're awash and people who profess to love Jesus, we are in a famine of people of after God's own heart. Amen. You know, it's sad, isn't it? How many people or how few people in our generation seem to indicate what any desire after God's own heart whatsoever. Right. We're in a generation of people who profess to be Christianity but live after themselves. Right. Who draw so many lines with God, there's no room left for God to do anything with them. Right. Because they've drawn so many lines and so many parameters and so many I wills and I won'ts that there's nothing left. There's nothing in their life left for God to use. Because they don't belong to Him, they belong to themselves. And the sad thing is that this isn't anything new. And we know it's not new. Now tell me this is not a sad testimony. We know it's not new because when God speaks of someone after his own heart, he always speaks of having to search for them. In 1 Samuel chapter 13. It says this, "But now thy kingdom," God's speaking to Saul, who he's rejecting, 1 Samuel 13:14, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Sometime when you have a chance, go over and read Psalm 89, where it says God found David a man after his own heart. Think about the passage some of us are familiar with over in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 22, where it says, "And God searched for a man to stand in the hedge." He searched for a man to stand in the gap. Anytime God needs somebody after his own heart, isn't it a sad testimony among people that God must search for them? Do you understand that speaking as a man speaks, kind of an anthropomorphism? God ought to be falling over people after his own heart. He ought to be wading through people after God's own heart. We profess to believe that we were sinners and Christ died for us and shed his blood. And only through that open door could we be saved. And yet God must search for someone who's after his own heart so that God might use them. God help us that God's got to look for people after his own heart. We're in a generation of people where more profess Christianity probably than any time in the history of our country. And God must search for someone after his own heart. Instead, he's stumbling over people who are drawing so many lines with God, they got nothing left to give him.
That's good.
And God searches for people after his own heart. What's it mean to be somebody after God's own heart? Well, look in the book of Numbers. This isn't the first time that this idea of being after God's own heart came up. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. It actually shows up, not in this specific wording, but the principle shows up in Numbers 15, 400 years before David. In 1 Samuel 15, look what it says in verse 37. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 37. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they might make them fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you seek not after your own what? Heart, and after your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Here we get some information on what it means to be such a person, what it means to be someone after God's own heart. Again, he doesn't use that specific phrase, but he says, you're not to live your life according to your heart, but according to mine. First, to be a person after God's own heart is to have settled the issue of lordship in your life. It's to have settled the issue of lordship. Look what he says in verse 41. I am the Lord your God. If you're saved today, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if you're saved today, say amen.
Amen.
Then he is the Lord your God. He knows who he is. You've just got to settle the issue of who he is. He says, I am the Lord your God. Notice what he goes on to say, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You notice that statement forms a bookend in verse 41. He says, I am the Lord your God. He ends the verse with, I am the Lord your God. And in between those two statements, he says this, I brought you out to be your God. I am the Lord your God. To be a man after or a woman after God's own heart is to settle the issue of lordship salvation. Settling lordship issue is, or not lordship salvation, lordship issue. Settling the lordship issue is to recognize that he is the God who delivered us from the condemnation of our sin. He is the door. He is the way. He is the one that saved us from death and from hell and from the condemnation of our sinful, wicked nature. He ransomed us that we might not have to spend an eternity in hell. And he saved us and delivered us and saved us out of our old lost life. But they could not make him. You know, he delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And the reason why he did it was is because they could not fully make him their Lord until he ransomed them out of the bondage of the Egyptians. And God did the same thing to us. When you're lost, he can't be your Lord. When you're not saved, he can't be the Lord of your life. And so Christ died on the cross to save us of our sins, that he might deliver us from those sins, that we might be able then to make him our Lord. We couldn't make him our Lord until he delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. Then settling the lordship issue is not only recognizing him as Lord, realizing he delivered us so that he could be our Lord, but then giving him his rightful place as Lord. How much more does God have to emphasize it when in one verse, two times he says, I am the Lord God. No, I am the Lord your God. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, you've got to settle who's going to be Lord of your life. In Acts 13, 22, it says, I found a man named David after my own heart, and I called him so that he might do my will. To be a person after God's own heart is to settle the lordship issue. Can I say this? There's a lot of people, whether it's here on the internet or on the live stream, who have never settled this issue of who's going to be Lord of their life. They claim him as Savior, but they have never made him Lord in their life. And for that reason, they can't get faithfulness together. They can't get service together. They just can't get it together. They never serve God. They're never doing right. There's all kinds of excuses because they've never settled the lordship issue in your life. Is he your Lord or not? Well, he's my Savior, and that's not what I ask you. Is he your Lord? Because I want you to notice in verse 41, that's why he saved you, so that he might be your Lord. I'm glad he loved us. I'm glad he saved us so we didn't have to go to hell. But God says in his own words, I saved you that I might be your God, that I might be your Lord. If you're going to be a man or a person after God's own heart, you got to settle the lordship issue. Secondly, being a person after God's own heart is not only settling the lordship issue, but then to remember and obey the word of God habitually in every area of your life. Look what he says in verse 39. And it shall be to you for a fringe that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. And, oh, here's two big words. And what? Do them. and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go whoring. Not only do we have to settle the lordship issue, but we have to determine that we're going to obey the word of God. How can you be a person after God's own heart if you're not striving, Brother Chad, to habitually obey the commandments of the Lord your God? In Numbers chapter 14, God had them make ribbons of blue, and they sewed them on the bottoms or the fringes of their robes. Now, we don't have to sew ribbons of blue on the tail of our suit coats or on the hems of our dresses. Might not be a bad practice, I don't know. But we're not required to do that. And the reason why we don't have to do that, the reason they did it was so that they could look upon those ribbons, and it was a continual reminder that He is the Lord of their life. And it was a continual reminder that if they wanted to be after God's heart, then they had to obey the commandments which that ribbon represented. We don't sew ribbons on our clothes today because we have the completed, final, authoritative Word of God. We've got 66 books, not a book, but a divine library of reminders of our obligation to obey God and His Word. And if you're going to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you've got to settle who's going to be Lord of your life. And in doing so, you've got to determine that this book is going to be the director of my life. It's not going to be my eyes. It's not going to be my reasoning, my thinking, my opinions, my ideas. It's not going to be my heart, my wants, my desires. I'm just going to do what God says in His Word. That book is our ribbon of blue. It is a constant reminder of our need to obey God and live for Him. If you want to be somebody after God's own heart, don't tell me how much you love Jesus. Tell me if you're a person after God's own heart. Amen. Have you settled the lordship issue? Have you settled your relationship with this book? That I'm going to obey God's word. I'm just going to live what God says. Don't talk to me about what the culture's doing. Don't talk to me about old fashioned and the way things used to be, as if things new are spiritual somehow. Look at the great revival that's breaking out across the country with all the new contemporaryism, which is nothing more than a cult, because it ignores our need to obey the Word of God and to make Him Lord of our life. Well, I think He's my Lord. Well, are you obeying His Word? If you want to be a person after God's own heart, you have to be dedicated to obeying His Word in your life and in your choices. And then thirdly, to be a person after God's own heart is to pursue holiness unto the Lord. Isn't that what He says in verse 40? That ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord your God. A person after God's own heart is a person who's concerned about being holy unto the Lord their God. Holy means to be separated from the world and separated unto your God. What's it mean to be holy? To have settled the lordship issue, to live in obedience to His Word, and in so doing, set yourself apart from the world around you. It's not to be super pious. It's not to wear a robe or your collar backwards or some other thing to demonstrate to the world how spiritual you are. That's not what it is. It's to be distinct from the world because He is my Lord, and I live my life as best I can in obedience to His Word. And that alone makes me different. So to be a person after God's own heart is to settle the lordship issue in your life. It is to make His Word the director of your life and not your opinion and your reason. And it's to be holy and to be unique in that your obedience to God makes you different from the world around you. And if you obey this book, it will make you different. You won't have to strive to be different. It will make you different. Can I tell you, with the direction this world is going, that's not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. All of this set David in contrast to the heart of Saul. Because it was to Saul that God said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God rejected Saul because he refused to do any of this. And it set David in stark contrast to Saul. Just like it ought to set us in stark contrast to the world around us. And it was not because of David's great talent, David's great experience. He was a kid almost, by our terminology, when God called him. It wasn't because of his ability that God chose him. He was an unknown young man tending his father's sheep, unknown in Israel. when God called him. The youngest of eight brothers. God chose him because he determined that if he did nothing else in his life, he was going to be a man after God's own heart. I'm almost finished, but let me say this, especially young people, you don't worry about being great in this world. Don't worry about accomplishing amazing things. Don't worry about making a fortune. Just determine in your heart right now, I'm going to be a young person after God's own heart.
Amen.
And then let God choose how to use you. Amen. And what God can do with you. Well, you say, well, I'm in Knobnostra, Missouri, the backside of the wilderness. God found David.
Right.
Keeping sheep. And used him. You know why? Because he was so talented. We might have some young men here. God might call you to preach. You think, well, I can't do that. Hello.
Yeah.
You just make your heart after God's. And you just might be surprised what God could do with you.
Right.
Which leads me to my last point. We're done. He was a surrendered man.
Amen.
And 1 Samuel 16 will be done. 1 Samuel 16 verse 12. My countdown clock is broke, so we're almost done. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in when Samuel got there. Dad sent and brought him in. And now he was ready with all a beautiful countenance, a goodly look too. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. I like to have been there when he said that. When he pointed to David and said, that's the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel then went home. I'd like to have been there too as well when Samuel said, guess what, son? Young man, you're the next king of Israel. See ya. Went back home to Ramah. David was by no means a perfect man, and as he grew older, he made some mistakes in his life, and he sinned in such a way that it cost him dearly later on, but he always got right with God. Because he was a man after God's own heart, and when he did sin, he was greatly convicted and he repented of it. But one thing we seldom ever read concerning David was anything in relationship to pride or arrogance. And while he was a man God made king, he always seemed to be clear on who he was. It was David, after all, who wrote, who is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I that God would use me in my life? David had some flaws, but pride and arrogance never seemed to really be one of them. But one thing that makes him unique from other men that God called was his surrender. Do you ever think about this when you read in 1 Samuel 16? While David was fully aware of what he was, we never read of David once pulling back from the idea that God was calling him to special service as king. We don't read that. He just says, rise up and anoint him as king. And he did so. And we never hear David ever pull back from that. It seems that God called him. David simply said, I'll do it. I'll do it. You know, as a result, though, David had a secure future. You know, David had a secure future in what was apparently a very successful and lucrative family business. You don't raise eight sons on a business unless it's pretty lucrative. And so he had security there in his job. He had security. He had, to use our terminology, he was guaranteed health insurance and a retirement plan and good salary and a good income and good support. There wasn't an issue about how he was going to feed his family when he had one. He had this successful, lucrative family business that would be his. And he walked away from it all to obey the will of God in his life.
Amen.
And we never read of David hiding as Saul did. We never read of David worrying about his ability as Moses did. We never worry about him or ever hear about him running as Jonah did. We never hear about him asking for more proof as Gideon did. Samuel just turned to him and says, you are the man. David said, okay. And went on to serve him. You know why I think that is? When God called him to be king, he said, I'll obey the will of God, and I'll let God worry about the supply. Because he determined a long time ago, I'm going to be a man of God's own heart. He determined a long time ago his salvation. I think he must have thought, if God could save me from my sins, God could surely put food on my table. He said a long time ago, the lordship issue. He's my Lord, and I'll go where he sends me. It's his job to worry about how to take care of me. I'll just surrender to my Lord and let God worry about it. He made God's word the director of his life a long time ago. said, if this is the word of God to me, then so be it. And he determined to be holy by setting himself apart from around the world around him. He's just going to obey God's word and be the man or the person that God wanted him to be. So when God comes along in 1 Samuel 16 and calls David to this new area of service, there really wasn't anything left for him to say but yes. Okay. I think a man ought to pray when God's leading his heart to do something. I think we ought to pray about that and make sure we're not making a mistake. But sometimes our prayer turns into a way to put off what we know what we ought to do. David was clear about the fact God wanted him to be king. And so there was nothing left for him to say but yes. If you're here this morning and you're a man and God's speaking to your heart, or a young person and God's speaking to your heart about something, and you're saved and you've made him Lord of your life and you're striving to obey his word and God is working on your heart, I'm not saying being foolish in your response, but if you're in that case and God's near with your heart, there's nothing left to say but wait. No, there's nothing to say but yes. The first thing David did in becoming the man he was to settle the issue of his sin. First thing we must all do. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, you don't know what it means to be saved, but you know this much, if you're to die right now, you're not confident you go to heaven, or you couldn't explain why you'd go to heaven. Maybe you claim to be a Christian, but you can't point to the moment you became one. Your testimony depends on things that happened in your life and transitions. That's not how salvation works. You must choose to be saved. And there's certain information you need to know, and you should be able to point to the time and say, this right here is when I got saved. There's no doubt about it in my mind. If you can't do that, we're going to give a verse of invitation. You ought to just slip out from where you are. Everybody will have their heads bowed and eyes closed. No one will be looking around. And walk down front, and I'll meet you right down here and just say, preacher, I'd like to know more. As I said earlier, I give you my word. No way on earth would we embarrass you for anything. But somebody will take you aside, show you in the word of God how you can be saved. You can't be a person after God's own heart until you settle the issue of your own personal salvation. If you're here today and say, preacher, I'm saved. I know it. I know I'm saved. I have no doubt in my mind. I know who was there when I did it. I remember it like it was yesterday. I know I'm saved. But I got to be honest with you. I'm wrestling over the lordship issue because I'm trying to hang on to my life rather than let him be Lord. Numbers 15 says, he saved us that he might be our God. And he closed that on both ends by saying, I am the Lord your God. We just need to recognize it. Maybe you need to come this morning, kneel down, fast and honor, and say, thank you, God, for saving me. I must make you the Lord of my life. That's why you saved me. No more running my life by my opinion, my ideas, my thinking. He's going to be my Lord, and I will go where he sends me. I will do what he asks of me. I will surrender where he leads me. Maybe you're here today and you need to come and say, I need to make his word the director of my life. I need to be holy, distinct. The truth is, I'm too much like the world around me. I just need to obey his word and let it have its work of holiness in my life as I obey it. Do you want to be a person after God's own heart? Doesn't just happen. It's a purpose, and a decision has to be made. Why don't you stand with me if you would?